We're in a new series called Everything is Meaningless, or Is It? And yet this week, I think all of America, there's this tension, this sadness, this heaviness. We lost a brother in Christ, and he was a truth teller. He was someone who had courage, spoke the truth about God, spoke the truth about Jesus, and he was killed for it. And my heart doesn't cry for him. My heart cries for our nation, that we would be in this place, that the only hope that we have is really Jesus. It's not politics. It's not opinions. It's not ideologies. It's what we were just singing, what we were just talking about. It's Jesus. And so I just want to take a moment this morning, and we're going to unpack what it looks like under the sun and what Ecclesiastes says about that. And without God, it is meaningless. But I just want to take a moment to pray for our nation, to pray for, like, there's mourning now. My fear is that it's not going to be mourning this next week. And there's going to be fighting at a different level than we've seen. And that's my fear. I don't know if that's true. I'm not a prophet, but it's my fear. And so I just want to take a moment, and if you would, just bow your heads with me, and let's just pray. God, we come before you. We recognize that this world is broken, that under the sun without you is, it's no good. But we recognize that Jesus is the answer. He is the hope of the world. God, we pray for our nation right now. I just ask that you would rescue us, that there would be a movement in people's hearts towards you, that the darkness that we see would be pointed to your light, that it would shine in. Could I pray for the Kirk family? I pray for our president and all of these people who are speaking into this situation. God, I ask that they would have clarity, their words would be gracious and truthful, and God, I ask that the fighting would just stop. God, I ask that we would be bold as a church to speak the truth of Jesus, that it would be something that we would shout from the mountaintops, not because we just want to be right, but because it's the only answer. But let us be people of faith. Let us be people who love Jesus in such a way that we have the courage to speak, the courage to speak truth into a dark world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Vanity, vanity, vanity. That's what the ancient author wrote about everything under the sun that we chase. Today we're going to talk about paradox. Vanity as paradox. And we're gonna open this up to this idea that he keeps moving through. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ecclesiastes with me. And what he really describes at the very beginning is that life, it really, if it's all there is what's under the sun, it really is meaningless. You can chase all of this stuff, but it does not matter. He uses this word vanity. And it means, remember, vapor. It means breath. It means something that we're chasing after. We use the illustration like a cat chases after a laser pointer. It's chasing after, and it's trying to catch it, and they never can. And that's what life is like. Under the sun, we can chase all of these things. And if we don't have God in that, that's what it's like. We're just chasing these things. It's like chasing after the wind. And so today we're going to talk a little bit about paradox. We're going to look at what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils. He talks about this right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 3. All this toil under the sun. He uses that thing, under the sun, like 29 times in this book. And so as we're looking at this, he's asking these larger questions. these larger questions of, like, who am I? How did I get here? What does this mean? What's my purpose? In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that God set eternity in human hearts. That means he placed these eternal questions in our hearts. Who am I? Where am I? What's my purpose? Where am I going? God has marked every heart with these questions. But he's also positioned us under the sun, which means we're willing, which means that unless we're willing to look up to the one who reigns, to the one who is eternal, you cannot have the finite, the thing that is limited to satisfy you, because the only thing that will satisfy you if you have eternity in your hearts is the one who is eternal. And so that's what he's getting at in this. And so the first thing that he does is he goes into this paradox of this world, and he talks about knowledge. And so everyone, just so we're clear on this, it doesn't matter if you're a believer in Jesus Christ or you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Everyone has those questions in their heart, and everyone is searching for answers for them because God put it there. And so it doesn't matter who you are. Those questions are there. These questions of eternity, these questions of who am I? What is this all about? What is my purpose? And the only way to answer that is in connection to God. So he goes into this paradox number one, and he's really talking about this basic humanism. And basic humanism is this. It's life lived as if God isn't the equation, and we think that we can solve it. And so we solve it by our own human ingenuity, our own human understanding. If we just got educated a little bit more, then we could solve the problems of the world. And so he goes into this, and he begins to talk about how he has knowledge and how he understood this. And so we're going to go to verse 12 in chapter 1. And it says this, I, the preacher, this is Solomon, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I have applied my heart to seek and to search out by all wisdom that is under the heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Let's keep going on that. Do we have that? Let me just read that through. Verse 14, I have seen everything that is under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, and is striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly, and I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much, I love this word, vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So here's basic humanism. If I get smart enough, wise enough, educated enough, if I study long enough, I can fix it all. And so what he says, what Solomon says in this, is he said, I devoted myself to study and explore by wisdom all that is under heaven. In other words, I'm going to figure this out on my own. I don't need God in the picture. I'll outthink the brokenness of life. I'll outthink the problems of life. And he saw that, what he saw is that he could not straighten which was made crooked. And so why is the world crooked? Why is the world broken? It's because of sin. Like, our hearts aren't naturally inclined to go after God. They're naturally inclined to serve self and make me God, or you want to make yourself God. And so if all of us are in that boat, it makes the world broken. It makes the world crooked. It makes the world really unfixable by our own human means. I applied my heart to seek and to search by wisdom. He frames wisdom seeking as a human-centered endeavor, his own efforts to understand that all that is done, all meaning, all purpose. He pursued this through observation, through study, through rational inquiry, but he did this apart from divine, the divine revelation. And so life reduced in this manner is under the sun. I've seen everything. This is verse 14 and 15. I've seen everything that is done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. All is a vapor. All is just this breath. All is just this thing that you can study and study and learn and learn. And that's good. But if you're doing it outside of the one who can actually fix the brokenness of the world, it is just vanity. It's a striving after the wind because there's limitations to humanity. Humanism is exposed in these verses. This pursuit that we can solve it. When life is examined solely from a human perspective under the sun, he ends with its futility, the inability to make the crooked straight. Then he tells us there's a byproduct of knowledge. And I think this is really fascinating. He says, knowledge without God, in verse 16 and 18, do we have that? It says that what it does is, for in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And so this vexation, like I don't use that word very often. Anybody use that word? Like that's just kind of like not a word we really use. Like frustrated, angry, angst would be how we would use that word. It makes everything angsty because we can see that the world is broken and we can see that there isn't really a fix. And so we toil and we spend time trying to gain more knowledge and more understanding and more programs and more of this and more of that in hopes that it's somehow going to fix something that we cannot fix. Because the question that we're all searching for is an eternal question. Who am I? What is the purpose? Because it's been set upon our hearts. And so he says, what happens is we start to look at this, and there's this angst as we begin to understand that the world is broken. We begin to understand that all of this thing, it seems very meaningless. And there's not a solution to the problem here under the sun. And what does it do? It increases our sorrow. So the knowledge increases the sorrow. So in other words, what he's saying is no matter how brilliant you are, you will eventually run up against problems you cannot solve. Gaps you cannot fill. And the pursuit of wisdom void of the reality of God will ultimately prove this. This is what it will produce. It will be unsatisfactory. It will be insufficient. And it will be sorrowful. Have you ever met somebody who's just like wicked smart, like genius level? No, not a bit. Nobody's ever. I had a guy in college. He was the smartest guy I have truly ever met. And now I've met some of you guys and some of you might compete with him. But he had like a photographic memory. He would read things and it would just stick in his head. He took world history 2 years before I did. And I said, man, I am having trouble on my homework in college. And he's like, oh, it's page 364, halfway down the paragraph. And I'm like, what in the world? Like, how much is in that closet, right? Like, he was just brilliant. Brilliant. Full PhD scholarship, stipends, all of that stuff. Philosopher. And I will tell you, he understood the brokenness. And it was sorrowful for him. He turned to drugs. He turned to alcohol. I will tell you, he has two felonies on his... and it was too much for him. He was a genius. Genius in just his abilities. And he saw the world and it was so broken. The joy was sucked right out of him. That's why history is full of this paradox of genius. The smartest people, most insightful people, those who can describe problems of humanity with crystal clarity are often the most sorrowful people. They see the brokenness more clearly than anyone else. But without God, they have no way to redeem it. There's zero way. You can't do it. And Solomon says, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. That's the end of basic humanism. That's where it always leads. Because you can diagnose the sickness, the human condition, but without God, you cannot provide a cure. You just can't. There is no cure. You can't provide the answers for the questions of eternity. The more you mow, the more you believe that this life is all there is, the more pain and the more hurt that you will sense and you will feel. The vexation will come into you. You will feel angst. And you will start blaming. Well, it must be because of those people, or it must be because of those people. And that's how it works. There's this vexation inside of us. Stephen Hawking, one of the most brilliant scientific minds of our modern era, did not believe in God. In his book, A Brief History of Time, after addressing all the possible theories and explanations of how the universe came to be, he wrote this. Even if there is only one possible unified theory, it is just a set of rules and equations. What is it that breathes fire into the equation and makes a universe for them to describe? The usual approach of science, constructing a mathematical model, cannot answer the question of why there should be a universe. For the model to describe, why does the universe go to all of the bother of existing? It's a question of eternity. It's a question on his heart of eternity. Like, why is this here? He admitted that even if humans could somehow gain all the knowledge and wisdom to explain all of the universe came to be, it still would not be the answer to the question of why it came to be. Even if we found the equation, his question was, who is the one who breathes fire into it? These are deeply seated in all of our hearts. Purpose, meaning, identity. They're questions of eternity. So you have this first one he pursues. So you can think of Solomon just running after. He is taking information from here. He's taking information from here. He's observing all of the world. And he gets to the end and he goes, doesn't have answers. All of this knowledge that I have, it doesn't have answers. Do you remember what Solomon prayed when he took over? Do you remember what he prayed? He didn't pray for money. He didn't pray for fame. He didn't pray for anything. God asked him, the angel asked him, what do you want? And he goes, give me wisdom. And so he got all of this wisdom. God granted that to him, the ability to understand, the ability to study. And he gets to the end of this road, this path, and there's a roadblock he hits. Boom. So he goes, well, okay, what next? And this is where chapter 2 begins. He goes from the idea of wisdom, he goes, you know what? I will find an answer to this world, an answer to these questions of eternity that are set upon my heart. I will find them in pleasure. I said to my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourselves, but behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of the folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. So what does he say? I said in my heart, come, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, also this is vanity. Solomon shifts his gears. He's saying, if wisdom won't give me meaning, then maybe pleasure will. If I can think my way into happiness, maybe I can feel my way into it. This is kind of like the magnets that we have. Like, it's kind of like what he's saying is like live, laugh, love. Like, he's kind of the first one that said that. Like, this is what I'm going to try. I'm going to try that philosophy. I'm going to try that way of living. And he's trying this different road. He has got a refrigerator magnet of this is what I'm going to do in life. I'm going to just have pleasure. And so he said, of laughter, it is mad. of laughter. It is mad. Laughter is great. I love to laugh. I think it's fun to laugh. I think it's enjoyable. Many of you love to laugh. But think about it. If laughter is the whole purpose of life, that's crazy, right? Like, it's crazy. It doesn't last. You ever binge on a comedy show? Nate, I watched him, his Christmas special. You guys know I'm talking about, the Nashville guy. What's his last name? Bergrazy or something like that. I don't know what his name is. But anyway, he's funny. He's got big, huge eyes, and he's just funny, right? I watched it yesterday, and I was just sitting there, and it was funny. But guess what? It numbed me for a little bit. Just for a little bit. And then it was over. And it was done. And it turned it off. And the same problems that were going on, the same vexations in my heart were still there. So Solomon says, it can't be laughter. So he goes, okay, well, now this is what I'm going to try. It's not laughter. I search my heart how to cheer my body with wine. Okay. He's going to use alcohol. He found it in a glass, and he's forgetting about the world. It's numbing him at some level. And if you look at the world and you look at our world, people live for the weekend, right? Let's live for the weekend. Let's enjoy it. Let's drink, eat, drink, and be merry, right? And even like you think about restaurants and bars, they have something called happy hour. And all of a sudden, I never really thought about this. I always thought it was just like, okay, that's the time you get cheaper apps, right? Like you get some appetizers, delicious, right? Like I'm like, that's when you need to go there. But then I started to think in light of this verse, like happy hour. Oh, it's like the 1 hour a day people are happy because they're numbing, they're drinking, they're enjoying a little cheer together. And I'm not saying any of these things are wrong. I'm just saying if that's it, it's madness. My heart's still guiding me with wisdom. And what he says here, so he keeps doing this. He's drinking. He's there and he's seeking this pleasure. And he says, my heart's still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man. So what is he saying here? The problem with pleasure is this. You still have wisdom interjecting. Oh yeah, you go to happy hour, you know what? Here's another day. Here's the same problems. That's what he's saying, is wisdom keeps interjecting and getting in the way, and pleasure cannot satisfy. It's a short satisfaction. So what does he go on to? Verses 4 through 6. Look at this. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. Do you know anybody that owns a park? That's pretty awesome, right? Like he owns his own parks. Like that's pretty great. Like this is like not like just like a little house. He's building houses and he's building, has vineyards. And there's something really exciting about that, right? Like I'm going to plan this out. I'm going to build this thing. I'm going to then enjoy this thing. And so he's after that. He's after the building. And I planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools for which to water the forest of growing trees. Does this sound like anything? What is he trying to create? Think all the way back to Genesis chapter, the first part of Genesis. He's trying to create a garden experience. I built this. I planted this. I have water. I have all of this stuff. I'm going to create a utopia. We once had one of those. Adam and Eve hanging out, walking, and God's there with them, and it's so awesome, and all is right in the world. There is no sin, there is no death. It is awesome, and they're in the very presence of God. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to recreate that, but without God.
He's trying to create it. And what does he say after that? Let's go on.
It doesn't work, the garden experience. And so then he goes, I bought male and female slaves. And I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than anyone who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and providences. I got singers. I got entertainers, both men and women, many concubines, the delights of the Son of Man. And so it's this picture. He's not pursuing pleasure through things just. He's using people. He owns human beings. He uses his power to control. He collects wealth. He has relations. He has 700 wives, 300 concubines. He surrounds himself with entertainment. His own private band. His own private bands. Singing. I wonder what the songs they sang. Was it songs of praises of him? He literally said, there is nothing I denied myself. If he had Amazon, those packages would have been coming every day, right? Luxury cars in the driveway. The point is pleasure could satisfy him for a moment, but it didn't satisfy, it didn't continue. So what does he do? Verses 9 and 10, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. See how this problem of pleasure, wisdom keeps coming back in, and it keeps telling him it's not enough, it's not enough. And whatever my eyes desire, I did not keep for them, I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for the toil. And so what is he saying here? He's saying, I did find, like, there's these moments of pleasure, moments of satisfaction, and it's here, and then it's gone. That's what he's saying. For my heart found pleasure in all my toils. Like, I built a park. It's awesome. Like, there's like a zoo there, and like lions come out, and I get to feed them, and it's really cool. And then it doesn't satisfy him anymore. It doesn't say that in the Bible. I just kind of put through that in there. I don't know if he had lions in his zoo or whatever. If he even had a zoo. But I would imagine he did, right? And he says, man, for a moment, it satisfies. For a moment. He had money. He had power. If you had no consequences, all the resources in the world, and the secret places of your heart, let's be honest about this. Wouldn't we chase after the same things? Like we'd say, I would never do that, right? Like I would never build a park, and I would never have all these houses, and I would never... Wouldn't you chase after some of the same things? And then look at verse 11. It says, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, a chasing after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon found pleasure, he enjoyed his rewards, but when he paused and he thought about it, when wisdom broke in, it unraveled. That's the thing about pleasure. It works as long as you don't think too hard. As long as you don't think too hard. As long as you push away the consequences to the side. As long as you silence the little voice in your head. What does this mean? Where is this going? But the problem is wisdom always breaks in and it messes up. It messes it up. It interrupts.
I think pleasure is a lot like cotton candy. I love cotton candy. Delicious. You get that thing and you take a big piece of it and you put it in your mouth and that sweet deliciousness is there. And then all of a sudden it's gone. It like disappears. That's pleasure. It's pleasure. That's the seeking after, the thinking that this thing will satisfy. Pleasure can always, it can thrill you, but it's what Solomon is saying is it cannot fulfill you. It can satisfy your body, but not your soul. It can't do it. It's not designed. It can distract from meaning, from the vexation that's going on, but it can never give you that meaning of eternity. Solomon, he tests these matters. He goes after these matters. And I think one of the problems that we have as we read this is we don't maybe recognize who this guy is. This guy had everything. He had all of the wisdom. He had all of the resources. He had everything you and I desire in the flesh. He had it all. Everything. And so he's like the perfect candidate for us to look at the text, to read through this and go, he literally had whatever he desired. For us to go, maybe this is a warning to us to not chase after these things. And we kind of go, well, I'm not really chasing after that. And we start to make excuses. Well, I'm not really chasing after money. I'm not really chasing after this. I'm not really chasing after these pleasures in this world, and yet we often do. And so what Solomon is doing is he's warning us, instead of us kind of going, hey, yeah, I made a mistake here, and kind of just repenting and going, no, I can't do this without God, we kind of double down in our hearts. Tim Keller said it this way. Let me put the Tim Keller quote up there. Instead of admitting we're on the wrong road, we convince ourselves we just haven't gone far enough. Like, if I just had a little more money, if I just had, like, this relationship was just a little bit better, or the next one will be a little bit better. And we run into these walls over and over and over again. And Solomon said, hey, I've run all of those races. I've run all through all of that stuff. And it always leads to a dead end. So I want you to think about it like this. This is what Solomon is talking about. He's talking about, like, have you ever done one of these mazes before? Can we put that up? Ever done one of these? These are kind of fun, right? Well, if you start there, and some of you are kind of trying to figure out how to get to where you need to go to make it to the cross, right? What Solomon does in the book of Ecclesiastes is, He said, I've run all the way to every dead end on this thing in the maze of life under the sun. I've run every race under the sun, and I've pursued these things at a much higher level than any of you will ever pursue. And I will tell you, that path doesn't work. Take a different path. Take a different path. Because there is truly only one path. There is only one path. And if you go, man, if I just made a little bit more money, Solomon had it. If I just got in the right relationship, he had all the relationships. If I just achieved more, reached more, became a little bit smarter, or hit that next milestone, then I'd be okay. And Solomon's going, no, you won't be. It's like Solomon puts like the roadmap up and he says, man, all of these paths, big X, don't go down there. Quit chasing down there. The problem of pleasure is it makes great promises. It gives temporary thrills, but it always fails in the end. Why? Because you can't satisfy eternity with something temporal. C.S. Lewis talked about this. And he said this. He said, if I find myself a desire which no experience in the world under the sun can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, what that does not prove the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to just suggest the real thing. And we could just kind of go home after this. Like, if you could just ponder this all day. But really what he's talking about here, it is the paradox of pleasure. It promises to bring you to this place of satisfaction. But I don't think it was ever designed to do that. Go back to the garden with me. They had pleasure in the garden. They enjoyed pleasure. And they recognized from the good hand of God where it came from. They got to spend time with God. They walked in the garden with God. They experienced a perfect relationship between husband and wife. And the animals were there and all of the ecosystem was, it was all there for them. They enjoyed all of that thing and they found satisfaction in it. But what is the key thing under the sun that we miss? What is the key thing? It's not that pleasures aren't here. I love me a nice, good Moose Tracks ice cream cone. It's delicious, right? But it was never meant to satisfy me. None of this thing. But it is a taste of the one who truly can satisfy. Can you think about heaven with me for a moment? You will be completely satisfied in heaven someday if you're a follower of Jesus. You will be completely satisfied. And I think we're still going to have Moose Tracks ice cream. I think we're still going to have animals and pets and all, but it's all going to be connected to one thing, God. See, pleasure it was meant, and I think designed for us to go, this doesn't satisfy. What will truly satisfy? Well, the only thing that will truly satisfy an eternal question of our heart is the one who is eternal. It's God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Like, he is the way. He is the way. He's the way to God. He's the way to be satisfied. He's the way to answer the eternal question. He is the way. There is no other way. There is no other way to get there. In Hebrews, it says, here we have no lasting city. We have no lasting city here. But we seek the city that is to come. We seek the city to come. What's that city he's talking about? It's the city where God is at, where we are in his presence. We are satisfied. Those eternal questions, your meaning, your purpose, your identity, all found in him and completely who you are in a complete perfection. Like you're going to be you, but totally satisfied. There's no more chasing after the wind. We've caught the one who created the wind. We've caught and are spending in the presence of our life in that. How often, let me just ask you this question as we kind of close up today. How often are you just disappointed? How often are you just disappointed? How often, it could be in a relationship, like, how often are you just disappointed with the people around you? How often are you just disappointed in your car breaking down? How often are you just disappointed with this world? All of these things disappoint. There's only, because they can't do what they promise. It's only God who can bring us out of that. Why do we feel let down? Why do these pleasures not actually satisfy? Because they're not designed to do that. Jesus came. He came to give us a way. It's the good news. He is the purpose for all of this. It's in his presence. There is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what the scriptures tell us. Like, it's in his presence. You're not working your way back to some far off place. You're coming back to him. So if you've been chasing these things, or if you're going, man, I just don't understand this. It's just going, God, here I am. Here I am. I'm all yours. I want to be satisfied in you. You are enough. I'm not enough, but you are enough. Let me find my satisfaction in you. Let me understand who you are. Let me find this joy in you. He's the purpose for all of this. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you've been running, it's time to return, to turn back to Jesus, our Savior, our faithful friend, who has never forsaken us, who will never forsake us, who answers all of the questions of eternity because he is eternal. And he's not leaving us. He's with us. And so if you would, let's just bow our heads. God, as we read these words about this world that we live in, we know it's broken. We know, like, the pursuits of the things of this world, the desires that we sometimes have, they're not the thing that will satisfy us. They may give us a little pleasure. They may give us a little numbing. They may give us a little wisdom. But God, I just pray all of those things that we find pleasure will just remind us that that is not where we're going to be satisfied. They would remind us of who you are and that our satisfaction is found in you. God, let our hearts be open to your Spirit moving. Let our hearts be open to going, man, I've been running down this road way too long, chasing after this thing. And I'm just hearing your voice, God, saying, don't run that way anymore. Run to me. God, if we've been a far away from you today, that we would just take a step towards you. That your Spirit would meet us and nudge us and push us and illuminate that the path, the only true path, is Jesus. God, thanks for loving us. Thanks for sending your Son for us. It's in his name. We pray, amen.